Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now I like to think of Jesus. You know, we get so used to seeing the pictures of Jesus in a white robe with sandals, and he has a little girl on one knee and a little boy on the other knee, and he's telling them stories. Or he has the little children of different nationalities around him. But he's portrayed as a man, maybe 5'11", 6 foot, ordinary build, long hair. And we get to thinking this is the way Jesus is. But I'm here to tell you that we couldn't see Jesus as he is. We have to be strengthened before we will be able to see him as he is. Because in 1 John 3:2 it says, it doth not yet appear that what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we couldn't see Jesus as he is now. We could only see him as he allows us to see him in a certain figure, like a shepherd or a teacher. But if you were, or I, well, see, John saw him here, and John was a beloved apostle who leaned on Jesus when they ate, and when he saw him, he fainted. He fainted. So we have, when we die, we'll probably see Jesus a little bit, but to see Jesus as he is, we'll have to wait until the day of the Lord, and we are strengthened and made like him before we see him as he is, because Jesus is much greater than we know. Praise the Lord. Much greater than we know. Much greater than we understand. He upholds the stars by the word of his power. It's inconceivable how great Jesus is. And here you see when he's talking to the angel of the church of Ephesus, he holds the stars in his right hand. He holds the spirits of all the churches in his hand. Just think of that. The power, every church, and Jesus holds that all in his right hand. He's got one hand free. He holds all the power of the churches. And we think sometimes that we're going to change the Lord. We're not going to change the Lord. The Lord is going to change us. He's greater than the churches. When I was overseas, I made mention to the people of, I think in both Iceland and India, quit looking to the United States to hold up the church. The United States doesn't hold up the church. And when the United States is judged and goes down and has no money, then what are India and Iceland and these other countries going to look to? They're looking in the wrong direction. They need to look at Jesus. The United States can't save anybody, but Jesus can save everybody. And Iceland is in his hand. And India is in his hand. And all the world is in his hand. Praise God. I'm so glad that we don't have to hold up Jesus. Sometimes we think we do. Sometimes in church work, we get the feeling, boy, if I don't do something, the whole thing is going to cave in. Or even in our Christian life, when we get pressed hard enough, we feel, boy, Lord, I'm letting you down. I just can't go on anymore. I can't hold this thing up anymore. That's the time to just get down and take it and turn it over to Jesus. I don't care what the problem is. It's not too great for Him. And no matter whether the problem is as small as a split nail on your thumb, or if your whole family is going to pot, all the kids and everything, there's nothing too great and there's nothing too small. There's no detail that Jesus is not interested in. There's no area of our life that He's not interested in. There's no time that He is not on the alert. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There's no time that He's not with us. It says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Sometimes when things get rough, we say, Lord, where are you? Where are you? But Jesus is at hand. He always is at hand. And there is no area of our life that is too great for Him to solve. Too much of a burden for Him to carry. Too small a detail for Him to be concerned. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He knows about the churches. He is not a God afar off. How we need to learn this in our day. How we need to learn it about church work. Because so much church work is run by the numbers. It's run by big groups or big people doing big things. And I'm telling you, they've got it figured. They know what town they can pull money from. They have computers that monitor the income, radio preachers, so they can watch the profile, where to plug and where not to and where to go. The whole thing, electronic typewriters and everything. They know psychology. They know mass psychology, mob psychology. They know how to get the offering. They know how to get the job done. They know how to get people to the altar. They know how to say the right things. And this goes on in our nation. But I'll tell you what's been lost in the churches is the fear of God. The fear of God. The church has become a business. And the people that are good at it are very successful. And those of us that are not very good at it are not very successful. But I'll tell you this. The important things of God are born in a manger. They're not born with big masses of people doing big things. The great things of God are born among lowly people doing small things with a handful of people. I've watched that thing now for as long as I've been a Christian. I've studied the Bible and I've come to the conclusion that the Lord isn't in 90% of what's being done. But He walks among it. He walks among it. He's constantly watching the lampstand, constantly evaluating. He's with us whether we give Him credit for it or whether we look to Him or not. He is here, and He is in this church. Praise the Lord. The pastor and his wife may be ill, but this is God's church. This is God's church. And this meeting tonight is God's meeting. And Joanne is standing, doing the Lord's will. We're all here, doing the Lord's will. This is what Jesus has respect unto. And He is here just as much as He's in St. John the Divine in New York, or a cathedral in Rome, or a great church somewhere. He's here. Praise the Lord. No big and little with God. He's looking for integrity. He's looking for people who will do His will. And He is with us. He that holds everything in the palm of His hand is with us. Praise the Lord. And He's willing and able to answer needs. And I know you've got needs. And I know you've got prayers that you prayed, some of you, for many years. Don't give up. God hears your prayers. We get strapped a lot of times because we get bound with time. We say, well, I was prayed for and I wasn't healed. Or I prayed for my children and they didn't get saved. Or I prayed for this or that and it didn't come to pass. You know what's wrong with that? You put an element of time on it. What you should say is it hasn't happened yet. See? There's a big difference there between saying God didn't answer and God didn't answer yet. God hears every prayer. And the Bible says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He didn't say, I'll do it in the next 5 minutes. He said, I will do it. And I believe that many of our prayers, we may die before we see some of them answered. But according to the Word of God, if we pray in Jesus' name, and we're living an upright life before God, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we are living an upright life, and we pray to God, and we ask in Jesus' name, then we can keep asking and keep praising and keep fighting on, but in joy, not in panic, but in joy and peace, knowing that God has heard us, and He's going to answer. He's going to deliver, and we don't have to bind it with time. It's up to God whether. Sometimes God answers your prayers immediately, and sometimes it's 10 years, and sometimes it's 40 years, and sometimes you don't see it in your life. But the record of the saints of God shows that those prayers are answered after they're dead. They're answered. Praise the Lord. He meant what He said. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He just didn't say how fast. And that's where patience comes in. One of the most important things in the kingdom of God. In verse 2, He says, I know thy works. In every one of the seven churches, He says, I know thy works. I was reading the Amplified, and it confuses this. It doesn't translate it the same way in each of the seven churches. But in the Greek, the phrase, I know thy works, as I remember in the Greek, is three words. The verb I know, works, and thy is the same to all seven churches. As far as I know, it's the only thing that is said to all seven churches. I know thy works. And this is important because our doctrine and our evangelical churches have gotten way off. And they have emphasized grace and faith to the point of error. I want you to know that Christ is interested in our works. And He lists out these rewards here, not in terms of doctrine, not in terms of faith, but in terms of works. And people have accused me of preaching works. They say, Brother Thompson, you're preaching works. I should hear people say that about me. You're preaching works. You know what? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. If you have a healthy faith in Jesus, a true faith in Jesus, it is transforming you. It is bringing forth a new creation. And somebody can say, well, I believe, so I'm saved. But my answer is, your works are those of unbelief. They are unrighteousness. They are lack of holiness. They are lack of obedience to God. That doesn't come from faith. That comes from unbelief. And someone says, I believe. I say, if you believe, you're living a righteous, holy, and godly life. Because that's the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith is righteousness, godliness, obedience to God. The fruit of unbelief is disobedience to God and lack of holiness and lack of righteousness. And when somebody says, I believe and I'm saved by my faith, but they're living an ungodly life, I say, no, you do not have belief. You have unbelief because it shows. Praise the Lord. So faith without works is dead. So yes, I preach works. And yes, the Bible preaches works because the New Testament is a new creation. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's a new creation. Praise the Lord. And we are being saved today. And being saved means that we are being saved from our sins. How many knew that? Being saved means we are being saved from what we were. Are you the same old person that you were? Huh? Boy, I'm not. Huh? Sister Zarkis, are you the same old person that you were? No. That's what Christianity is. That's what, it's not just I believe this, I believe the next thing. It's a new creature, a new person. Praise the Lord. I know thy works. And that's what Jesus is looking for in all of His churches. Don't give me a big yard about whether you believe in this or believe in that. I want to know what you are doing, because what you are doing reveals what is in your heart. So you say, I believe in Jesus, but if you do, your life shows it. You don't go believe in Jesus and then go out and rip somebody up with your tongue, or believe in Jesus and go out and get drunk or smoke or do a whole bunch of things that causes your brother to stumble. If you believe in Jesus, then you believe He is God, then you believe that He owns you, then you do as He says. Otherwise, you're just doing religious talk. I know thy works. Praise the Lord. If He is to say that to you, what are your works? This doesn't mean that we get saved by going out and doing good, picking out some good work, and it's always good to do good works. It's always a good thing to do good works, to be helpful, to feed the poor and clothe the naked. The works that the Lord is interested in particular is our worship, our attitude toward God, our service to God, our holiness and prayer unto God. These are the first works of the Christian, is worship. That life, you can do a lot of social works without the love of God, then they're worthless. The main thing is to seek the face of Jesus and get your program. That's the main work, is to love the Lord and to serve Him. And if we do that, then He'll put us to some good works that can be seen. Good works will show forth in our lives because Jesus went around doing good. But the main work of the church is to worship God and to love Him and to serve Him and to hold forth the truth of Him in our lives and in what we are. This is the work of God, and that's what He's looking for. Not just religious works in church, not just church do, and not just social good, but the personal life of a righteous, holy, and obedient life unto God, worshiping Him, seeking the face of Jesus every day, putting Him first, a life of consecration. You know, there's three great works. There are three great works here. We're talking about I know thy works. And there are three great works. I'm glad we did go for the board of that. There are three great works that we have to concern ourselves with. One is faith in the atonement on the cross. And Joanne was mentioning that tonight. We don't understand the debt even one person owes to God, let alone the whole world. Jesus paid the debt of the whole world. The second thing that God has worked is in sanctification. That is, as the Holy Spirit leads us each day to come out from that which is unclean. I hope He's doing that with you. Is He? Or are you already totally sanctified? Did the Lord speak to you about anything today and say, you know, sometimes it'd be very minute. It'd be just be an attitude toward someone. Or it may be a harshness of speech. Or it may be something that's really heavy, you know, that we're going out and doing in private, and we've got a bad demonic bondage there. But the Lord is interested in everyone. And this sanctification thing is so holy, so important, that Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. See, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And God wants... People say, oh, you're all the time talking about holiness. I certainly am. Because we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And without that, we've got nothing. We have to have the Lord deal. See, the law of Moses could not do that. No other religion can do that. Only Christianity can work in a person until in their heart they are righteous, holy, and obedient to God. The law of Moses cannot do it. No other religion can do it. Only Christianity has Jesus, the power to come into us and meddle with our motives, our imaginations, our words, our thoughts, our deeds, everything. That only Christianity. Christianity, I think, is the most misunderstood religion in the world. The most misunderstood, as people think it's a ticket to heaven. It's not a ticket to heaven. It is the only means that God has given to man to make him pleasing to God, to make him righteous, holy, and obedient to God. There's no other power in the universe that can do that except the Christian gospel. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's not what it is. It's the power of God unto salvation, meaning that Jesus saves us from what we were. I can remember what I was. I was saved when I was 19. I was telling the Lord about that yesterday. I was walking, I like to take long walks, just long walks, maybe an hour, 2 hours, many miles, and talk to the Lord. I do that as often as I can, just pray that whole time. And I was talking to the Lord, I said, "Wow, Lord, have you changed me? I can think of some of the things I did when I was young." It really changes you. It really, really and truly alters what you are in being and in practice. And then the third realm is separate from the other two, and it's consecration. That's the third work. And that means it's different from sanctification. Faith in the atonement means that we don't try to save ourselves by good works, but we put our faith in the blood. Sanctification means that the Holy Spirit prepares us to dwell in the presence of the Almighty God, because God cannot fellowship with uncleanness. He simply will not walk with unrighteous people. One sin of Achan, and Israel lost the battle. All those hundreds and thousands of soldiers was to no avail. One man, Achan, sinned. God cannot be in the camp when there is sin. And so, after we have faith in the blood, then the Holy Spirit goes to work and begins to clean up the fish. God catches the fish here and begins to clean them here. But this is another problem here. This consecration is when we finally give up trying to be something. Now, it's difficult, especially when we're drivers, when we're people of ambition and steel. This is very difficult. It's also difficult for the lazy. It is difficult for everyone, I guess, to say, "Jesus, from now on, you are my Lord. I'm going to do what you say," without reference to my own pleasure. I don't see many people living like this. At least they don't verbalize it. Probably they do, and they're very innocuous about it. But sometimes things need to be said, because it encourages others around you when you just declare for Jesus. They say today, they talk about secondary smoking, secondary inhalation. That means that whether you like it or not, you're smoking if you're next to somebody who smokes. And the same thing is true of us Christians. There's a secondary salvation that takes place. And we all, without realizing it, watch one another. And we take our cues from one another. And it helps often to declare what's going on in your heart. It's not bragging. I hope it's not bragging. It's not conceit. Well, when you say to somebody, "Jesus is the Lord of my life. I'm doing His will." If you say that with the right attitude, it's not bragging. It's a statement that the angels and men can hear. It's your declaration. It helps you and others around you to remember who you are and what you're doing. I'm not only a saved person, and I'm not only growing more holy each day by the power of the Spirit, but I have personally accepted the fact that I do not belong to myself. I do not belong to myself. I am Christ. I belong to Christ. Now, that's not just whistling Dixie. That's a turnover of yourself, because I think many, many Christians are trying to lead their own life and have Jesus bless it. You hear, you say, "How do you know?" By the way they pray. "Lord, I'm going to do this. Bless it. Lord, I'm going to do that. Bless it." By fasting and praying, and there's a place for fasting and prayer. Today it comes out in a perverted use of faith. And the people, the ministers who are seeking their own glory, and this is what Paul said, so I'm just repeating what Paul, serving their own belly, they prey upon the average Christian's love of self. They prey upon that. They know what they're doing. They know it'll pull a big offering. You don't come and preach the cross and pull a big offering. But if you want to pull a big offering, you come and tell people what they want to hear. What they want to hear. How you can become rich. How you can have a Cadillac. How you can have this, that, and the other. That's calculated, see? This is good for you. Hear what I'm saying. This is good for you. That is backwards to the gospel. Backwards. It's a complete antichrist. We're on the radio in Texas every week. We're also in locally. Did you know that? We're not on this local San Diego station anymore, but we're on KBRT. out of L.A., which comes into San Diego very, very strong. And this is 1 to 2 on Sundays. Each Sunday, it'll blow you right out of the front room. It's a powerful station. And it goes all the way from Santa Barbara to Ensenada, KBRT. And we're on there. It costs a small fortune, I'll tell you. But we'll stay on as long as we can. I'm not asking for money. No, just joking with you. Because it really does. It costs more than all our other programs together. But in case you're around the radio on Sundays from 1 to 2, tune in to KBRT. It's a 700-something. It's an AM station. Comes in loud and clear in San Diego. But anyway, we're also on in Texas, in Dallas-Fort Worth, every Sunday from 5 to 6. And I got a letter from somebody, a very serious viewer, a very conscientious person, you could tell. And they said, now you have said that some of the ministers, charismatic ministers, are preaching Antichrist. And this person said, I know they're not telling us all we should know, but isn't that kind of heavy? Kind of made me chuckle. Because I didn't say that any minister's Antichrist. I didn't say that. I said what they're preaching is Antichrist, and it is. And you remember Peter, the Lord said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, God told you that, Peter. You know what happened in the next breath? Peter took the Lord and began to tell him, don't go up to Jerusalem. And what did the Lord say? Get behind me, Satan. See that? See how a man of God, just like that, can change from the revelation of God to the promptings of the devil. No, I didn't say Peter was of the devil. Jesus didn't say Peter was of the devil. He's talking to the spirit that spoke out of Peter at that moment. And when any minister gets up and begins to appeal to people what you can become, he is appealing to the wrong thing. God has not come to make us what we want to be. That's humanistic, modern psychology, positive thinking. God has not come to make you and me a success. Does that shock you? I'm talking about I know thy works. Now, come on. God has not come to enable you to realize your ambitions. That's not the gospel. What has he come for? Remember this, Joanne, when you're preaching to people. What has he come for? I think Joanne's going to be a preacher yet. What? Well, that's this area. I'm talking about this area. Jesus laid down his life that henceforth we should belong to him. So the question of every Christian is not, Lord, what are you going to do for me? But what do you want me to become and to do? How do you want me to live? How can I glorify your name? Paul said, I don't care whether I live or die, as long as Christ is magnified in me. Paul didn't come into the towns and say, I've got good news for you, what you can become. Through Jesus you can become whatever you want to become. That's not the gospel. The gospel in this third area is where Paul said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body, what? Now compare that with you can be whatever you want to be. But it takes some of us a long time to surrender our right to be. And that's what God is asking for. When he required of Abraham to take Isaac and slay him, he was asking for Abraham's right to be. You say, I don't understand that. That's because you're not a father with a son. But when you say to a father, and especially a son born under those conditions, take your son up and slay him by your own hand and burn his body unto God as a whole burnt offering, which is what God was asking, you are asking for the man's right to be. You say, God would never ask that of me. You don't know what God will ask of you. Look what he asked of Jesus. I'm talking about consecration. God did not make Paul a successful scholar. Paul was a successful scholar before he was converted. God made a jailbird out of Paul. He took James and John from a very successful fishing business, the sons of Zebedee. Tradition goes back somewhere. It's connected with Spain somehow. They do a great set, too, about either James or John, the Spanish Catholics, I believe, because of this. They were prominent. And the first thing you know, James was killed with a sword. Took them out of a prominent business and made one of them a martyr. Took Peter, made him a martyr. Oh, no, we got Christianity upside down. What God is looking for are people, just you and me, no, not someone way off somewhere, some big high boot somewhere. Just you and me, ordinary people, manger people. He wants us every day, every middle of the day and every night to say, Jesus, I am yours. And when we have a desire, we don't say, Lord, I'll go into this city and that city and buy and sell and get gain. We say, if the Lord will. We say, Lord, what is your will? What is your will? How many know that if you put a lot of things to God like that, you'll save yourself grief you never heard of? You'll save yourself trouble that you never dreamed of if you don't rush off and buy something or rush off and make some decision or enter into a relationship with somebody that you're so sure is right, so positive, but you didn't take the trouble to get down long enough to hear from God because your emotions were in high gear and you were in high gear. And your momentum was working, and you were hot to trot. And we get like that because we don't pray enough, and because we're not humble under the mighty hand of God, and we've got the money, and so we go. Or we've got the opportunity, and so we go. Because it looks so right, and it seems so right. We didn't get down before God. That's how the Gibeonites tricked Joshua. Joshua had it in his hand. Had it made, but in a detail. He didn't seek God. He didn't get down and say, is this really you, Lord? And as a result, the Gibeonites were a pain in the neck to Israel for centuries because of that little bit of carelessness of Joshua. Because he saw a thing that looked so right, it meant the sparing of a battle and the acquisition of a great city because Gibeon was one of the royal cities. He saw something that looked like it was flowing in his ministry, flowing in the march of God, and he had just finished a tremendous success. He was a new leader of Israel, and he was just beginning to get off of the honeymoon stage and into the weight of Israel was coming upon him because he is newly out from under Moses' hand. And he made the mistake that often is true of us when we have a success. Something comes up that parallels it, that looks exactly right, that seems like it will spare a little trouble, a little pain, and feather our nest a little bit, and we forgot to ask the Lord. We got carried away. And boy, do we pay for those things. Do we pay for those things? And we learn the next time, don't take anything for granted. Praise the Lord. I don't care if everything comes up and all your cues click into place. Get down before God and pray and seek His face and examine the details. Commit your way unto the Lord. Don't trust in your own understanding. Lean upon the Lord and He will direct your paths. He won't tell you what to do. He directs your paths. We're always looking to God to tell us what to do. Lord, speak to me. No, sometimes, but more often than not, He directs your paths. He just directs your paths. And if you get down and pray hard enough, we give up too quickly on our kids, on other things of our lives, our prayers, the things we want so bad. We give up too quickly. We take too much for granted. We say, oh, well, I guess this is the way it's got to be. No, it don't got to be. Don't lose your vision. Don't lose your prayer. Don't lose your hopes. Never accept a spirit of inevitability. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to go. Not necessarily. Keep your hopes clean and pure and bright and flaming. Get down before you said, Brother Thomas, you just said, just do God's will, not your own. You have to learn the balance. You have to wait to make those two blend. Because God puts a desire in our heart to do His will. He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And then we don't chase around and try to get God to go our way. We blend with God. We learn how to flow, how to bring ourselves under subjection to God. And then He puts His desires in our heart. And little by little we learn to distinguish between our desires and God's desires. And everything we pray is always modified. Lord, not my will but thine be done. But God is pleased to give us what we want. See? It says He opens His hand, satisfies the desire of everything, every living thing. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Consecration is not a place of loss of your desire. In fact, consecration is the root to everything you want. That's the paradox of it. That's the irony of it. When the ministry comes and preys upon the self-will of people, it defaults them in two ways. One, they lose the glory of being able to say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's no longer I but Christ. They lose the glory of the cross by being taught to nourish their own will and try to get God to do it, or do it by faith. And secondly, they never do get their desires, because the only way your desires can come are through the cross. Isn't that a paradox? It's a truism that there's no disappointment in Jesus. And the ones who take up the cross and follow the Lord are the ones who in the end sing and dance on the heights of Zion. And those who refused that way, it's like there's two great ways that you can see, and you look at the popular religion, and it's an 8-lane highway with palm trees in the median strip. Multitudes going. You say, oh, this is beautiful. Wonderful highway. And everybody's going that way, and all the signs are pointing, this is the way, this is the way. And then over somewhere in the fog, you see a hilly, dirt, narrow path that's overgrown with thorns and weeds, and looks like it leads into a swamp. And you get the frightening feeling in your heart that somehow God wants you to take that way. Ask your friends. They'll point you to the other way. Oh, that's the way for you. Oh, Lord, it shall not be unto you to go to Jerusalem. Far be it from you. And we listen to our friends, and we listen to our flesh, and we go off because everybody's going that way. But in our heart, we're scared to death that possibly that other way was the way of God. And it often is. You follow that popular highway long enough, and you'll end up in a desert so dry that lizards die of dehydration. That's right. Everything in your life will dry up, not instantly, but slowly. Over a period of years, you will be so dry you'll wonder if you ever felt the glory of God. You take that hilly, thorny, narrow dirt path where God wants you to go that looks like it's leading into a swamp. You follow that long enough, and in the end you'll come to spires of gold reaching up into the sky covered with a rainbow. You'll realize that straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Praise the Lord. Talking about the cross. Lord, be it far from thee. Be it far from thee. And Jesus went there, his disciples fell asleep. They were weary from fear. You know, fear can make you sleepy. You know, there's incidents on record where people have been held up by a robber, and while he was pointing a gun at them, they went to sleep or begin to yawn, because fear makes you sleepy. That's a mechanism that we have of copping out. And they were the gloom and the oppression. And Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful unto death. And the disciples couldn't keep awake. They couldn't keep their eyes open. And he went to them and said, "Pray, boys, pray. I'm in hell. I need help." And he went back to pray, "Father, Father, let this cup pass from me." See, Jesus hadn't given up his will. "If it be thy will, O God, all things are possible unto thee. Let this cup pass from me." See, you never lose your will. You just bring it into God's will. What Jesus wanted was the earth and its peoples to rule. That's why Satan tempted him with that. See, "I'll give you the kingdoms. I'll give you, make you power," because he's a king. They came to make him a king, and he resisted it. Why did he want the peoples of the earth, do you know? What's it say in the second Psalm? "Ask of me." The Father said to Jesus before he was born in the manger, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen, the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." So Christ came to pick up that inheritance in the second Psalm. And what did he get instead? A cross. A cross. And God was leading him to it. And he knew it. I don't think he understood everything about it. He had to live by faith, same as we do. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, the same as we do. He was tempted in all points like as we. But he knew God wanted him to go to that cross. I don't think he knew all that was involved in it. And then when he began to feel that God was requiring of him to lose the presence of God, because that's the death that he died. He lost the presence of God. That's why he finally said, "God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what Christ... many people have been crucified. Crucifixion was a common execution in the days of Rome. There were two people crucified along with Jesus. Some years later, in the great rebellion of slaves, Rome lined her roads with crucified slaves. Crucifixion was not reserved for one man. That was the way the Romans treated you if you didn't do like they pleased them. That was not the big deal. The big deal was that Jesus' life is the fact that he and the Father are one. And you see, God had to interrupt that because Christ had to become sin. God can't become sin. Jesus, God gave his Son. God didn't become sin. God never left heaven. People say God left heaven. God never left heaven. When Jesus prayed, it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Is that right? We say God left heaven. God didn't leave heaven. The Bible says Jesus prayed to God, and he said to his disciples constantly, "I'm going to my Father. If you love me, you would rejoice because my Father is greater than I." God is in heaven, and Jesus, as his Son, was down here doing his will, learning obedience to God in heaven. Isn't that right? It's as simple as that. I don't see why they make such a thing on theology about whether there are three gods or one God. I don't see where there's such a big deal. There's God in heaven, and the Holy Spirit who comes from God, and God's Son, who learned obedience. So what's the big theological wreck? I can't understand. Why? What's so complicated about that? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus is God's Son, and Jesus lives with his Father in the most perfect union. And that union had to be interrupted for our sake, because that's what happens to the sinner. He's cut off from God. See? That's what Joanne was mentioning. We don't understand the debt. How much of a debt did God have against you? Huh? How much of a debt did God have against you? But Jesus bore in himself the sins of the whole world. And God said, "My Son, you must become sin for men." The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin. That's what the agony was. You're living a righteous life now. Supposing God said to you, "Look, I'm going to plunge you into hell. You're going to bear in yourself. Every demon that was ever created is going to enter into your body and possess you." How would you feel about that? And you say, "Well, maybe God will forget me and I'll never see him again." That was the thing. Jesus had to trust the word of God, that God would... But he knew, and when all the weight of the world came upon him, how did he know but what God If God had forsaken him, he was doomed to bear for eternity the sins of the world. Now, I don't know if you've ever tasted any of these things like Gethsemane. God has given you a little taste of it. But we're talking about things here that no human could bear. But sometimes God gives us a little taste of it so we can get some little appreciation of what Jesus Christ suffered in Gethsemane. And now we're talking about consecration. Now, we're not talking about this. We're talking about this. This was Jesus' consecration to God. He wanted the world. But God said to him, you must become sin. You must surrender your relationship to me. You must be placed under the power of Satan. And you see that in the Psalm. I think it's the 22nd Psalm, isn't it, what describes what Jesus said, talked about they gaped on me, they roared against me, and he could see the demon powers, and he could feel the presence of God withdrawing from him. And he said, my soul is sorrowful unto death. And he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he went looking for human help. And the human help failed him. They could not bear that. And finally, God sent a mighty angel from heaven. And I'd like to see that angel someday. I'd like to see that angel someday that God sent to help the Son of Man. And God sent a mighty angel from heaven. And that angel provided help that no human being could give Jesus. And the Son of Man said, let this cup pass from me, if it's your will, Father, but if it's your will that I drink it, I shall drink it. He did God's will. That's consecration. And that's what Abraham went through on a much lesser measure. That's what you and I will have to go through someday on a much lesser measure in terms of our own destiny. We have to lay down our lives. Every human being, at some level, if you're in the kingdom of God, has to show your ability to give back to God what he has given to you. And the intensity of your distress is related to the glory of your destiny. That's why Jesus said concerning the him on the right hand and him on the left hand, James and John's mother wanted them to be there. Jesus said, it's not mine to give, but it shall. He said to them, are you able to drink the cup? See, they want to be at his right hand, his left hand. See, but those in those high places have to drink the cup. They said, yes, Lord, we're able. They didn't know what they're talking about. They know what they're talking about. They just wanted those high places. We want those high places. If we do, we have to drink the cup. And Jesus finally said, not my will, but thine be done. And God's glory began to leave Jesus, and he was put into the hands of the devil working through men. Then he had to go through physical privation. I don't know if you've ever been really cold. Probably not here in Southern California. If you've ever been a place where you're really cold, and you're really hungry, and you're really tired, and you have a hostile environment, all four things. That's what Jesus suffered in the palace of the high priest and in the place there of Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate's place in particular was stoned. There were demon-filled soldiers around him. It was in the middle of the night when men's powers are the weakest. That's why Peter caved. 2 or 3 in the morning, you don't have much spiritual zip. And Jesus had to bear the agony of what he was facing physically, the agony, tremendous agony of what he was facing spiritually and already experiencing, plus the cold, plus the hunger, the bleak surroundings, the presence of devilish men of hostility, plus the fact that they beat him at the same time, plucked his beard, spit in his face, and put on him a crown of thorns. He had that all at once. If you could imagine anything like that, if you could imagine, we couldn't stand 1/1,000,000th of that. We couldn't stand just the spiritual agony, or even the proximity of crucifixion. Without the presence of God. Martyrs go with the presence of God. Jesus had to go without the presence of God. And carry his own cross after all that. He didn't even have the grace to carry his cross. The other thieves carried their cross. Jesus had to be shamed by falling on his face. He was a 33-year-old man. He had to be disgraced publicly. He couldn't even bear his cross. And I'm sure the crowd jeered at this. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. This is Messiah. Can't even carry his cross. The other men are carrying this. What's wrong with him? But you see, there's only so much the human frame can stand. And Jesus fell under his cross. So they had to get a man to bear it for him. And then they nailed him to the cross. And they hung him upon the cross and gave him vinegar to drink. He wouldn't taste it. He was thirsty on top of everything else because he was crucified outside of the city in the middle of the day and it was hot there. Hot, no trees, just it's a bleak place outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. And there the Son of God hung without God, without the comfort of God, without the comfort of his friends, looking afar off, weeping, the memory of his disciples, one of the 12 had betrayed him, mighty man, mighty Son of God. Then from there, he died, they pierced his side, he was put in the tomb, but what we do not see is what was happening to the personality of Jesus. But we see it in the book of Jonah. As Jonah in spirit speaks by the spirit of Messiah and says, I sank down to the bottom of the earth. The earth and its bars were around me. The seaweed. You read this in Jonah. Out of the belly of hell I cried unto God, but thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in hell to see corruption. And at some point, God said, it is complete. My standard of justice and equity has been satisfied. And he spoke to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down, entered into Jesus, and Jesus was master of death, hell, and the grave, took from Satan the keys of hell and death, ministered to the spirits in prison, rose from the dead, and met Mary. Praise the Lord. That little incident of Jesus meeting Mary is one of the most marvelous touches in the entire Bible. Because if it had have been us, we would have had Peter, James, and John there. We would have had the apostles there. And God did not let the apostles be there to see the Lord when he first came forth. The greatest moment in history. The entrance into the earth for the first time of earth's lawful ruler, because he's the beginning of the new creation. The old creation died on the cross. And when Jesus came forth, that was the beginning of the kingdom of God. No one was ever born again before that moment. See, because we're born again of the resurrection of Jesus. It's that life. No one was born again before that time. That was what you call a firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. The old is done away on the cross. That was the birth of the new. The greatest moment of all. When God justified Jesus' faith by releasing him from hell. The devil was finished at that point. Because God showed by raising Jesus that anyone who believes in him no longer has to fear Satan. Because God caused Christ to bear the sin and then triumph over death. That was God's way of saying, there is victory over death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But who was there to meet him? Not the 11. Not his mother. We need to learn that. That's a hard lesson. That's a hard lesson about your relatives. That's a hard lesson. Hard lesson. God is giving us a new family. We love our relatives and we should do good to them. We should show piety. That's good and acceptable to God. But I'll tell you where your true family is. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. After we die, I think we'll go to our families, but I want you to know on the day of resurrection, the earthly ties will be broken. And those who will be closest to you are those who have the nearest spiritual experience to you. As God groups like with like, That's what Jesus, when they said, your mother, your brothers are here, your sisters. He looked away from them. And he said, I'll tell you who my mother and my brother and my sisters are. They who hear the word of God and do it. But he's saying that in Christ, eventually, the ties of flesh and blood will be gone. We don't like to think of that. And God, as I say, when we die, we'll go with our loved ones. The Bible says when you die, you're gathered with your people. But in the day of resurrection, you'll have a new family. And the only ones of your natural family who will be with you are those who have a like spiritual experience. For God will group like with like in the kingdom. Praise the Lord. You're going to have a new family. You're going to have a new family. And so his mother wasn't there. I suppose the Catholics wrote the Bible, the Blessed Virgin would be there. No, she wasn't there. She wasn't there. She was in the upper room, though. She had to die. That's why Jesus said, a sword shall pierce through your soul too, mother. Because the kingdom of God is everything made new. Only that which is raised from the dead. Mary. Why Mary? Why Mary? She represented so many things. So many, many things. But one thing, she represented the inheritance. Because you see, paradoxically and ironically, by allowing God to take from him his being and to require his very right to be, Jesus gained everything. Now he has all authority and dominion in heaven and upon the earth. And if you will follow God in this third and most difficult of levels of Christianity and allow God to say to you, you're not your own, you're mine. Forget your dreams and ambitions and hopes. Give them to me. Not forget them. That's wrong. Give them to me. Commit them to me. He keeps that which is committed to him. Commit them to me and do what I tell you. Don't try to use me to go your way. Don't do that. Tell me what you want. Give it to me. Commit it unto me against that day and do what I tell you. I won't explain it to you. I won't tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing. I will not tell you how long your tunnels are. I'll just tell you there's light at the end of them. You follow me. Don't ask so many questions. Let God be God. Right? Let God be still. God is in his heaven. Praise the Lord. Let the heavens rule. You just tell God what you want and let him be God. He won't explain it to you. That's right. Commit thy way to him. And here was Jesus and everything that God promised him in the second Psalm. Son, the world is yours. The heavens are yours. All flesh is yours. And I'm going to give you out from the flesh of mankind a church without spot or wrinkle that is exactly like you. And I'm going to bring every enemy under your foot. That hasn't happened yet. See, Jesus is still waiting. The patience, the kingdom and patience. Jesus has been waiting 2,000 years for his enemies to be made his footstool, but they will be. You may have to wait a long time for your prayers to answer, but they will be. They will be. Why Mary? Why Mary? I'll tell you why. Because she loved him. That's why. Because in Mary was all that Christ desires in the earth. The Bible is, after all, a love story. You want to sum it up, that's what it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason Jesus deals with you as he does is not because he's the Creator, but because he loves you. That's the reason. We don't see it. We say, God, you're so hard. You come at me like a tiger, as a lion. You tear me. You tear my life down. What is going on here? That's because he loves you. He loves you. And he sees the thing in your life that he can't stand. And he goes after it like a lion. He's unto the house of Ephraim as a lion. He kills Moses. He'll kill you. And when he's through killing you, he'll bring you and make you the happiest person on earth. Praise the Lord. Guaranteed. Money back. Satisfaction guaranteed. Or triple your money back. You're heading for glory. But you have to go through faith in the atonement, through holiness, and finally, let Jesus be Lord. He may lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, but in the end, your cup will run over. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord. You hold the stars in your hand. We do not hold you. You hold us. And Lord, you're always looking for our works. And you're always saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Lord, you rebuked Ephesus because they had left their first love. Lord, grant tonight that nothing occurs in our lives that causes us to lose our first love. Lord, there may be some in the sound of my voice tonight who are bearing a heavy load, who wonder, what is going on? I don't know that there is, Lord, but there may be. I feel touched in my spirit that way. There may be someone who's carrying a cruel cross, a heavy weight, pulling a heavy load. And Lord, I have said to them in your name that you are the burden bearer, that they do not have to bear this except their little part of it, that it should be committed unto you. I've told your people, Lord, to let go of their hanging on to God and trying to make you go their way, and rather let you know, Father, all their desires in Jesus, the desires of their heart. Just give them to you, and then put their hand in your hand and trust, knowing that you are faithful. I know it so, Lord. I know there are many things in my life, many prayers that have never been answered as yet, but I know they will be. I know they will be. And I praise you for those that have been. And I praise you for those that I can see being answered. And I praise you, Lord, for those that seem like they're going in the wrong way. But I know they shall be answered. And I'm resolved, Lord, to intercede and to do spiritual battle until your will is done. Until every one of those things that you have put in my heart, Lord, are brought into visible reality, either in this world or in the world to come. I know it will happen. I know you know every prayer I've ever uttered. I know that you hold me up and I don't hold you up. I know that you are the faithful Creator. I know that in every instance, Lord, that your grace will be sufficient for the issue at hand, that I can rejoice in you and praise you in faith and trust. Oh, hallelujah. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you, Jesus.